In my home church of refuge, we've been having a sermon series from the book of Acts. You might know that we call this book Acts based on its earliest title, which was actually Acts of the Apostles. And the earliest copies that give Acts a title call it Acts of the Apostles. But of course, we note that in Acts it is really Jesus Christ who is acting. It's the resurrected, ascended Lord who ultimately works through those he sends out, his apostles, in order that the world might know him and what he has done. And this morning we are going to hear about what Jesus Christ did through one of those that he sent out. Figure who is noted in Scripture for being generous, encouraging, forgiving, committed. But someone who wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but was nevertheless used by Christ in order that people might know him. We're going to hear about the things that the Son of God was doing through the Son of Encouragement. And we'll do this in part for our own encouragement. We encounter this Son of Encouragement in Acts chapter 4. Let's open God's Word. That passage, read from Acts chapter 4, the verses 32 to 37. The Word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In particular, those last two verses we'll be looking at. His original name, his given name, was Joseph. Not very original on behalf of his parents. Joseph was the second most common name for Jewish boys at that time. Unsurprisingly, you encounter a lot of Josephs in the New Testament. I'm sure you can think of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. You might think of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. You might think of Joseph of Arimathea, the man who laid Jesus' body to rest in his own tomb. The Joseph of Acts 4 is yet another Joseph we encounter. So the name, we might say, wasn't very notable, but some other things about him were. We're told first off that he was a Levite. In short, he belonged to the tribe of Levi. All Jews belong to one of 12 tribes. Joseph was from the tribe of Levi, which was the best one, basically. Was the most privileged. It was the most revered because the Levites got to work in the temple. The tribe of Levi was the tribe of the priests. And while all Levites or Levites weren't priests, all priests were Levites, if you can follow that. And Levites who were not priests, like we might presume Joseph, They would still get to serve in the temple from time to time. They would help the people to offer up their sacrifices. They would lead in the singing. They would play instruments. They would serve as gatekeepers or guards. And all this meant that they had an elevated social standing. They were looked up to. Joseph was also wealthy. We know this because he had land. We know that because he sold some of that land. Maybe all of it, perhaps some of it. And land back then in the Promised Land, much like land today in the Fraser Valley, was valuable, was costly. Now, did Joseph sell the only piece of land he owned? We don't really know, but selling any piece of land was huge. So the fact that we are told that Joseph sold land is significant. Now, for most of human history, in most societies that you can study, you know, whether you're talking about, you know, in the history of Europe, the history of Asia, Africa, you can draw a sharp distinction between those who own the land and those who just get to live on the land. Between the landowners and the tenants. The landowners in most societies were the upper class, the nobility. Those who were renters or tenants were the peasants or the serfs. To be clear, I say that as someone who doesn't own any land. But then as today, land was perhaps the most valuable thing you could possess. So Joseph is someone, we might say, who could have been living very comfortably. He had everything he needed to lead a smooth, privileged life. Both spiritually speaking and materially speaking. If he had just kind of stayed the course and been a good first century Jew. Instead, we encounter him as a follower of Jesus. As a part of this curious early church. One in which being a Levite meant basically nothing. No one cared if you were a Levite in the church. In the church, you were all priests of God. And in the church, while wealth perhaps was nice, it is worth noting that there was a calling to radical generosity. There were many people back then who did not have enough to survive. It was a time and place in which people starved if they didn't have enough to survive. It wasn't like today, where starvation, at least in Canada, is virtually unknown. And so there was a lot of need. And Joseph, in becoming a part of this early church, would have becoming a part of this faith community in which radical acts of generosity and love were something of the norm. And here's the thing. Joseph saw in Jesus something better than social status. Something better than material prosperity. He saw in him something better than getting to have a place of honor in the temple service, the center of Jewish religious life. And we might say in that, in Christ bringing this person into his church, into his family, we have an encouraging reminder that things like social status, wealth, possessions, material prosperity or security are not the things which ought to matter most in this world. Joseph reminds us that those who have it all, as far as the world is concerned, can find something even better in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, He has the power to show people that truth. Now, why do I mention this? Well, it's been my observation in church circles that sometimes we talk about, you know, some people being more likely to believe than others. Now, we can look at surveys which break down the backgrounds of new believers, those who come to the church and think, okay, these are the people we ought to reach out to, or those are the ones. Now, perhaps we think, for instance, well, those who are going through hardship, those who are poor, are perhaps more likely to believe. But sometimes we need a reminder not to think too much in categories, not to limit the Spirit's power to those who are likely in our eyes to find something good in the gospel or good in being a part of the church. Jesus, we must remember, has amazing, life-altering things to offer everyone. So perhaps you have a neighbor beside you who lives in a giant house, has a wonderful family, but seems to just kind of have it all together, but does not know the Lord. I recognize you have something to offer that neighbor. You have good news to share even with that neighbor to truly make their life so much better. And the Holy Spirit, He has the power to help that neighbor see it. Read through the book of Acts and you'll encounter not only Joseph, but numerous other people. You might look at it and think, well, they wouldn't believe. But they nevertheless see in Jesus the answer that they need. They see in Jesus a source of hope and peace and true prosperity that they lack. See, what we need to remember is that we follow a God who has the power to change people. Joseph, being a follower of Jesus, is really a beautiful testament to that. In part, we might say, because it pointed to a fulfillment of prophecy and a change in attitude among God's people. And we read earlier from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, the first 12 verses. And we see there how God would follow through on many of His promises. Now in verse 1 there we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And we might think of how God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. We are told in Malachi, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And we can think of how Jesus Christ, the Lord, physically visited his temple during his time on earth, before he would announce his new covenant upon the cross. Malachi asks, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." We can think of how Jesus challenged the people, including the religious elite among the people, and pointed out that they were not good enough, that all their actions, all their efforts to impress the Lord, in fact, fell short. And what they needed was Him and the righteousness that only He could provide. It goes on and on until we come in the latter half of our reading. Malachi points out how the Levites and the other people were failing to show generosity to God and their neighbor. And God speaks of their tithes, the giving of the tenth. What you need to keep in mind is that a portion of the tithe was intended for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the foreigner in the land. Every third year, your tithe did not go to help you worship. It went to help other people worship. Those who would have struggled financially, like the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. See, Malachi's prophecy, when he talks about tithes and God's bitterness about the people robbing God, is not because Malachi thought, hey, the temple needs more money. But he saw their lack of giving as a sign that the people did not want to spend time with their God, and they didn't want to help other people around them spend time with their God. And so when we see the radical generosity of the New Testament church in Acts 4, what we have here, we might say, is a powerful fulfillment of the things we read of in Malachi. First here, we see in the New Testament church that the spirit of God's people has changed because the Holy Spirit is truly at work among them. When we see someone like Joseph, you know, giving up land, valuable land, in order to provide for the poor and the needy in the church, we have a reminder of just how much the good news of Jesus Christ is used by God to change hearts and bring people to true worship and service. And we also have a reminder in our text of just how far God will go to accomplish His changes. We're told Joseph was from Cyprus. It's an island in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Joseph isn't someone who necessarily called the Promised Land home. He was a Jew of the diaspora. That is, a Jew whose ancestors had once been scattered during the exiles. And why do I bring that up? Well, I bring that up because we see in the exile that God used that as well to change people, to transform them, to prepare them to receive their Messiah, and to place them all over the world so that ultimately the world might be better prepared to receive its Messiah, its promised Savior, though it knew Him not. And that's getting a bit big picture, so we'll go a bit small picture again. To Joseph, God gave the gift of encouragement. He gave him other gifts as well. You can read about those if you go on in Acts. But the gift of encouragement is what came to define him, because the apostles gave him the name Barnabas, or Barnabas, as we like to do it in English. It's an Aramaic name. Bar just means son of. Nabas, encouragement. He was the son of encouragement. It doesn't mean he had an encouraging father. I mean, maybe he did, but we don't know. It was a way of saying that he personally embodied encouragement. Now, Jesus gave a similar kind of nickname to the apostles James and John. He called them the Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. In their case, it probably wasn't meant as a compliment. It was a reference to their hot-headed attitudes, because they once asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that didn't want to see Jesus come in and preach. Now, in Barnabas' case, it would seem to be a good thing that he was called the son of encouragement. And indeed, if you were to read later on in Acts, you would see there are times in which Barnabas is specifically said to have encouraged other believers, either alone or with the help of others, depending on the verse. Now read through the book of Acts, and something you'll see time and time again is how the early missionaries, men like Barnabas, Paul, Silas, others, they recognize the importance of encouraging new believers, especially in new churches. but also elsewhere. And that should serve as a powerful reminder to us that encouragement is vital to the health of the church. It is vital to the health of a church family, a congregation. You know, we worship an encouraging God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days, let's just say basically referring to the whole Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And he goes on, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is basically to say that a huge part of why God has given us His Word, the Bible, is for our encouragement. We are meant to read the Scriptures that we might be more confident, more bold, more assured of the good things that God has revealed to us. And we should love to share those things with one another. I think the gift of encouragement is easily underestimated, even though it is a big one, biblically speaking. You know, Paul speaks of it in Romans 12 when he mentions the one who exhorts. And what does it mean to exhort? Well, in most situations in the Bible, if you look at the people who were exhorting others, you will see that it means to encourage and comfort other people with words. In Romans 12, encouragement. It's right there in a list with other, perhaps more famous gifts. But how many of us pray, God, help me to be an encourager? How many of us see encouragement as being on the same vital level to the health of the church as preaching, teaching, giving generously, leading the church? Those other things Paul mentions in Romans 12 alongside that exhortation, that encouragement. In the letter of Hebrews, we are told to regularly meet together. That's something that we often hear about, especially in connection with, you know, the fourth commandment, with gathering for worship on Sunday. Say, look, in Hebrews it says, do not give up regularly meeting with one another. But if you notice what it goes on to say, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Which is to say that in the mind of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, the primary purpose of meeting together was to encourage one another. So honesty time. How many of us came to church this morning thinking, time to encourage people? Ask your average Canadian Reform believer about what sorts of things Christians should do at church. I'm confident that they will talk about singing, prayers, offerings, especially listening to the preaching of God's Word. And those are indeed all very important things to do when we meet together. But what about encouraging others? What about that thing that we are told to do when we regularly meet together in Hebrews? Now, the longer I am a preacher, and admittedly that isn't that long at this point, the more I am convinced that we radically underestimate the importance of spending time with one another and encouraging one another as part of our time together on Sunday. And that believer who attends a service but then ducks out as soon as we get the final amen, runs from the car and has no interest in speaking to the other believers, is only experiencing half of what worship ought to be. Maybe half is a bit strong. But I want you to think about this. That we are not just called to love God with our worship, but also love those around us. So use the time before worship services. Use the time after the worship services to encourage one another. And to not just, you know, kind of catch up on what's happening in each other's lives, the small talk. Use it to offer some real encouragement to others who are no doubt in their own ways going through hard times. Because you are probably all in some ways going through some hard times. Give others a chance to share the good things that are happening that you might rejoice with them. And give them a chance to share the hard things that are going on with them. You might mourn with them. That in the coming week, in your prayers, you might remember and support them. Offer compliments to one another, even about small things. Thank the person who serves as the usher. Thank the person who does the sound. Thank the person who watches the young children and the babysits of the nursery. Thank the person who brought you a meal, even if it was months ago. Thank people for things you've known they've done, even if it's something they kind of always do. It's just their thing. Relatively mundane. Remind people who are contributing what they do is helpful and appreciated. Encourage others, not in response to how much they have or haven't encouraged you, but in response to how much God has encouraged us all in revealing to us the good news that we have forgiveness of sins that we do not deserve. That we are a part of His family, though we could never merit it. That we have eternity ahead of us, simply on account of His grace and generosity. Encourage others, especially as you meet together on Sundays. And use that time to figure out how you can not just help others with words, but also with deeds. You know, we're told in Acts 4 that Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He wasn't the only one, as we've noted. Many people in the early church were overwhelmed by what God had done for them. And so they were selling land and houses and bringing the money that the needs might be met. But the fact that the Son of Encouragement did this, the fact that Barnabas' contribution is singled out for special mention, we can take it as a beautiful reminder that we shouldn't just encourage people with words, but also with deeds. Barnabas, you might say, the other members of the early church who gave, they gave so that others would experience the encouragement which comes from seeing someone else sacrifice for your good. The encouragement which is experienced when the love of God becomes something that is tangible and real. When it doesn't simply impact our souls, but our bodies, our bellies, our minds as well. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Go in peace. It can be the ancient equivalent of thoughts and prayers. Don't use it unless you are willing to back it up with actions. The Apostle John agrees. He writes, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let's just speak to us, children of God, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So if we really want to encourage people around us, we must go beyond words at times. We must go beyond being the people who offer advice to being the people who show up to lend hands and feet. We must at times go beyond just saying positive things and actually doing positive things. We must strive to be there with those who experience loneliness. We must strive to feed those who are hungry or who are simply worried about how they might eat in the future. We must encourage others, give them hope, because we have been given hope in abundance, having been told about all that Jesus has done for us and has in store for us. We have a Savior who spoke many wise, encouraging words. We also have a Savior who didn't simply speak and give us words, who wasn't simply a prophet or a sage. No, we have a Savior who experienced punishment for us, the wrath of God for us. We have a Savior who experienced death in our place and resurrection for our benefit, that he might encourage us not just with words, but also with his deeds. He acted, did things which have saved us, which have shown us the depths, the love of God. And so let us do things as well, out of gratitude, that others might know his love, as we do. Amen. If you're able, please rise that we might, as we sing hymn 47, the stanzas 4 and 5.